I am not an accomplished speaker. I'm a writer. I gave a brief description last time. I'm from a Jewish background. Parents are both Jewish. I became a believer, I can't remember now, 1986, whenever that was, 30 years ago. My wife's a believer, my mum's a believer, and my sister's a believer. But my dad, the only member of my family, is still holding on to his atheism. So, you know, pray for him. Well, everyone prays for him from all over the world. He's a very famous atheist Jew. Yakov prays for him every time he comes along. So does Tony Pierce, Stuart Cohen, all these people. So, anyway, that's my background. I've always been a writer, but it's only until 1996 that I finally got publishers interested in publishing my book. I've written 6 books. I'm writing the 7th at the moment. This is a bit different to normal. When I give a talk normally, it's usually I've written the book and it's already been published and then I give a talk about it. Well, today I'm going to give a talk about a book that I'm writing at the moment, which can be a bit dangerous because I haven't been vetted yet. Because what usually happens before I get published, I'll send the manuscript off to David Paulson and Richard Harvey and people like that, just to check them through to make sure there's nothing strange in there. So basically, I haven't got to that stage yet, but I don't think there's anything dodgy that I'm going to tell you. So it's going to be a sort of a continuation from the last time I spoke. So there'll be a fair bit of history, but I think you'll find it interesting because if you've read the first book, you can see what the thrust of what I'm talking about is. So the idea is that God has put an idea in my brain that just won't go away. As a writer, the only way I can ease the pressure on my brain is just to write about it and try to get it out of my system. Well, the thing is, I thought I got it out of the system in the first book, but it's still there. So I'm now writing 2 more books on the same subject. The book I'm writing at the moment is called How the Church Lost the Truth. The first one was about how the church lost the way, the church had developed far away from the first church, which was called the Way, during the Book of Acts, and how alien influences had got into the church from Greek influences, and now what we have now is very different to what it was then. My next book, the one that I'm starting to talk about today, is more about the truth, and it's looking at how understanding of doctrines have changed thanks to influences that got into the church, particularly from Greek influences. So that's the itch that I keep scratching. It's a big itch, but it's taken me on a lot of interesting places, so hopefully you will come along with me. Right, first of all, a couple of post-it notes in our mind's eye. So just think of a post-it note that you're going to stick up there and keep on your brain. It's just a reminder, 2 reminders of what it's all about being a Christian. Firstly, the mark of a Christian. Okay, so if someone said, why are you in, what scripture could you use to tell the world that you're different from anyone else as a Christian? And I feel that the best one that we can use is John 13:34. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So the mark of a Christian is you show people the love that you have for each other is a mark. It's not the only mark. But anyway, so that's the mark of a Christian. The job of a Christian, what we are put on this world to do. That I will push forward as the Great Commission. We know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Okay, so teaching them to obey everything. So, God told us to show love for each other. That's one of the things we have to obey him with, so it's sort of having love for each other and also conveying that love to other people making disciples from them. So all you need is love. That is one of the marks of a Christian and one of the goals of a Christian. Okay, having said that, that's the little post-it notes. Church history. Let's go through church history. Okay, we know the beginning. It started in Jewish Jerusalem by a bunch of Jews following the Lord God, who came to earth as a Jew, lived as one, taught from the Hebrew scriptures, died as a Jew, and will one day return as a Jew. So we know that. Obviously, I'm preaching to the converted here. Of course, not every church knows this simple truth, and I'd have to give a whole sermon just to explain what I've just said in this one paragraph, but here I don't have to, because you know that Jesus is Jewish and was Jewish. Now, Jesus came primarily for the lost sheep of Israel, but of course there were also a lot of other sheep roaming around outside the pen. He came for them too. These were the Gentiles. So Jesus is for all of us. Now, both Jews and Gentiles lived at that time. During the book of Acts, the world was dominated by the Greeks. Even if the Greeks themselves, as a force, had died out years ago, their ideas were still around. Their language and their culture was still very much a part of the scene at the time of the early disciples. So, go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, going back to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, we had the Apostle Paul. He followed Jesus' command. He gave the gospel to the Gentiles. He travelled through the Middle East and Europe. Doing so, he spoke in synagogues, in marketplaces and debating chambers. In Athens, this Jewish Christian preached in Greek to the Gentiles, knowing full well that he was preaching to a totally alien culture, one brought up on the philosophy of such as Plato, Aristotle and others. He preached in love. He did the right thing, and many came through in that generation, both Jew and Gentile. Moving on in history, that generation of Jewish believers, the very first believers, first disciples, they died out. The gospel had spread all over the Greek-speaking world, and now the church was virtually completely Gentile. Again, we've still got to keep this thing in mind. Go and make disciples of all nations. So, in that generation, they did. The trouble is, making disciples of all nations at that time meant you have to start dealing with nations or people who like to have a good argument. It wasn't, you couldn't just go to them, to these Greeks, who were brought up on Greek philosophy of logic, of talking, debating, rhetoric, all this clever stuff. Signs and wonders were not enough for them. They loved to debate, to discuss. And we know from 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. So Greeks, or the Greek view, is the brain, is the intelligence, thinking things through. They couldn't help it. That's how they were brought up. That was their training in Greek philosophy, particularly that of Plato. Now, the Gentile Christians, all Greek-speaking, were brought up with the ideas of Plato. Now, the Christians thought, okay, this is our idea. They began to construct a Christian worldview in the light of the teachings of Plato. So they took the teachings of Jesus and the writings of the Jewish apostles, all created by Jewish people with a Hebrew mindset, and reinterpreted all this using the tools of Greek philosophy. So suddenly we started off with a totally Jewish idea. The Bible's Jewish, but to convey all this to a Greek-speaking people or Greek-thinking people, these early Christians decided to merge the two together. One of these teachers, Justin Martyr, had the view that the people who followed Plato would be so challenged by the similarities between their worldview and Christianity that they may consider conversion. So, and he was one of the great Christian church fathers. Out of this came an artificial Christianity. It was a Hebrew and a Greek mishmash that became the predominant worldview of Western Europe. From the 4th century onwards, when Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion throughout Europe, or at least Western Europe. This type of Christianity is not Christianity as we know it, but this mishmash of the Hebrew, but mostly the Greek. Out went things like house meetings, out went informal gatherings of the church, in came huge churches based on the architecture of Greek temples and governed by the principles of us and them, clergy and laity. This is when it started to come into the church. These are thoroughly Greek ideas, separation between those that did stuff on the stage, the clergy, and the rest of us sitting in the pews. So I'm clergy, you're laity, just for this meeting. Most of the time, I'm with you. But these came through from that time onwards. These were the only places where Christians were allowed to meet. It's a bit like China now, where Christians are meant to only meet in these official state, you know, state-governed churches in order to control them. But in fact, the real Christians are meeting underground in their own meetings. But that's how it was in the early church. The church authorities wanted to control people as much as possible. So out went personal relationships with Jesus. That went through repentance of sin, forgiveness, and a new life of freedom in Christ. That became unknown. In came the sacraments. The idea that you became a Christian when you were born, water sprinkling, and sustained your faith through other actions such as penance. And many of these ideas of all these things that came in were from Greek philosophy, particularly Aristotle. Out went any contact with Jewish people, now persecuted outcasts, as a result of Bible interpretations based on the teachings of Plato, where he spiritualized the words of God through allegory and stating that the Jews, or Israel, were supplanted by the church and that the Jews were now cursed and were to be vilified wherever possible. And instead of that, in came contact with the pagan and secular world. So out went Passover, in came Easter. Out went the Saturday Shabbat, in came the Sunday sun worship. And the church began taking on pagan practices and superstitions, with the church and the state sort of intertwined together, thanks to the teachings of Augustine, who was sort of the father of the church, or the Western church. And he was the most influential church father of all, but he did most to introduce Plato into Christian theology. Okay, let's pause for a second, because that's all a bit heavy. Remind ourselves again, the mark of a Christian. A new command I give to you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Okay, with that in mind, you know, cast your mind back to the picture I've just drawn of how it was like in that 4th century. Love, did it sound like love? What we do hear instead, we don't hear of love, we hear of power, control, hatred and ignorance. But where was the love? The job of a Christian, as I said, the second post-it note, the Great Commission. Going out, making disciples of all nations. Who is a disciple? One who practices love? Yes. Or one who is declared a believer through the act of infant baptism, then told that their salvation depends solely on what they could do for the church rather than God in the form of offerings, penances, etc. That's how a Christian life changed from being true disciples in the way that we know it and being able to sort of show the world through your actions that Christianity is worth coming to. From that to a situation where big churches, the only place where you could be saved was in the church, but through actions rather than belief. Belief didn't really come into it. Superstition came into it. These sacraments came into it. So now's a time to introduce an important concept. Now, I found an article from, in fact, he's not even a Christian, a chap called Matthew Arnold, 19th century cultural commentator. And he quotes from a book, and he's quoting from a bishop Wilson, who said, okay, this is talking about the English nation, so this is like the 19th century, but this is an interesting quote. We show as a nation great energy and persistence in walking according to the best light we have. We may regard this energy, this obligation of duty, self-control and work as one force, and we may regard the intelligence driving at these ideas, the impulse to know and adjust them perfectly, as another force. And these two forces we may regard as in some sense rivals, as exhibited in man and his history, and rivals dividing the empire of the world between them. And to give these two forces names from the two races of men who have supplied the most signal and splendid manifestations of them, we may call them respectively the forces of Hebraism, or Hebrew thought, and Hellenism. And Hellenism is another word for Greek thought. Hebraism and Hellenism. Between these two points of influence moves our whole world. This is someone looking back from the 19th century, realizing the whole of history, in many senses, is a sort of a tension between two forces, Hebraism and Hellenism, or Jewish thought, Hebrew thought, and Greek thought. Hebrew thinking, Greek thinking. Okay, so let's just summarize that sort of complicated 19th century English. Hebrew thinking. Okay, Hebraism. Duty, self-control, good conduct, conscience, doing the right thing, being aware of one's sins, awakening to a sense of sin, and wanting to do something about it. Conscience. All these things are often we call it a Hebrew or a Jewish mindset. What does this remind us of? Well, it's the gospel, which is not surprising, as the gospel of Jesus came from this mindset, from Hebrew thinking. On the other hand, the other mindset, the other force, Greek thinking, intelligence driving at ideas, the impulse to know and discover, the intellectual impulse, the need to get to the nitty-gritty, to want to know how things work, right thinking, intelligence. What does this remind one of? Well, this was the early church. The early church was forever fighting with ideas and doctrines, ways of defining God and the relationship between the Father, the Son and the Spirit. People fell out over these ideas, even killed each other. Jews were hated, not because they were bad people, but because of the way Christians interpreted their scriptures. It's all about doctrine. So we can narrow it right down from that great big paragraph down to one sentence, but now down to one word. Hebraic thinking. Hebrew thinking is about conduct. It's how you deal with the world, how you show your Christianity or show your beliefs to the world. Greek thinking is about doctrine. It's about thinking things through. So we apply that to the church. Is it more important what you believe or how you behave? Well, both really. Though in terms of doctrine, it has to be the correct doctrine. And that's been a problem for the church throughout the ages. So to remind ourselves, the mark of a Christian, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Is this Greek thinking or Hebrew thinking? Well, it's Hebrew thinking, because it's conduct. Love one another. It's not about thought or thinking things through or doctrine. It's about how you're dealing with the world and each other. Classic Hebrew thinking. The task of a Christian, go and make disciples of all nations, but teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Greek thinking or Hebrew thinking? Well, it's Greek thinking because it's, you know, there has to be doctrine in there. If you're going to be explaining things to people who don't know it, there has to be correct doctrine. But it's also teaching them to obey. So it's conduct as well. Returning to our early church, what thinking was behind the persecution of the Jews, controlling people through sacraments, state church, holy wars? From that, you can see very clearly that Greek thinking was dominant in the early church. Then came the Dark Ages. So things were bad enough, but then things started to get worse. It was a sorry picture. The Roman Empire, if we're talking about 5th, 6th century to about the 10th century, the Roman Empire was long gone. Christian Europe had imploded. The true faith torn apart through the corruptions of state Christianity. And then there were invasions from the north and the east. There were migrations, violence swept the land, cities destroyed, churches ransacked, agriculture diminished, populations declined. Most people ended up as peasants or slaves. And of course, true Christian conduct, i.e. love, was virtually non-existent. So at that time, I don't think there's any doctrine. There was no Greek or Hebrew. In fact, no one knows much what happened then, because people weren't clever enough to actually be historians. So it's actually one reason why it's called the Dark Ages, is because no one actually knew what happened during that time, because people weren't actually writing things down. If Google had been around at that time, I was thinking of some popular searches on Google. Why are there so many relics of St. Ananias? Relics. Okay, this is how people still do it now. You see the queue outside Westminster Cathedral just a few weeks ago, the relic of St. Teresa. Incredible. I took photographs of it, queuing around the block just to walk past a box with some bones inside it. But this all came from that period, the Dark Ages, where, you know, the thigh bone of St. Martin, there would be 100 of them, you know, from one person all over the place. And people, that was part of their faith, in superstition. Another Google search would be, how can you ward off a magic charm? Magic superstition that was coming in. It was a time, theoretically, of King Arthur and the Round Table, all this sort of Merlin the magician and all that stuff. Another one is, why are monks so fat? And the monks did quite well for themselves. or why does my Jewish neighbour need to feed off Christian blood? Superstition again. The Jews were so vilified that they believed that they needed Christian blood in order to make their matzahs, the unleavened bread. So, superstition, ignorance and corruption. This is the church that Jesus had created, and this is Christian Europe, what had happened as a result mainly of the Greek influences that came in. Now, if things weren't bad enough already, then we get to the 9th and 10th century, they're going to get worse, because another Greek philosopher, Aristotle, was discovered. Even though he died centuries earlier, his writings, which were in Greek, had sort of, they were still around, but no one could read Greek, no one could read anything. So all his writings were sort of left alone. No one could understand anything that he'd wrote at that time. But what happened is that the discovery of Aristotle actually came from the Muslim world. Because during the time when Christian Europe was going through a dark age, the Muslim world was going through a golden age. And it wasn't just the Muslims, it was the Jews as well, in Spain in particular. And because the Muslims were quite enlightened in a way compared to the Christians, they allowed the Jews to live in relative peace among them. And as a result, with the Muslims and the Jews together, they went through a real golden age, because the Jews were able to sort of function without fear of being killed or insulted or whatever, because that's what the Christians did. So what happened was, the Muslims, they'd found these writings of Aristotle, but they couldn't understand them because they were in Greek. So they got the Jews to translate. The Jews were always quite good at language. They moved around a lot. Certainly the clever Jews could speak 4 or 5 languages. So the Jews translated Aristotle from the Greek into Arabic and later the Hebrew. And unfortunately, this didn't have a very good effect on anybody. Aristotle consequently created havoc in not just the Christian world, but also the Muslim world and the Jewish world. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, 1,000 years after his death, Aristotle, as his pupil Alexander the Great had done before, began to conquer the East and finally ascended to the supreme rulership of the entire realm of medieval thought. So Aristotle, who had died like 1,000 years earlier, suddenly his thinking, his ideas, sort of swept through the whole of Christian, Muslim and Jewish Europe. What he did is just one thing that he did mainly. He introduced the concept of rationalism. Right? Still with us now. Thinking, working things out with your brain. Our definition of Greek thinking, remember, intelligence driving our ideas, the impulse to know and discover, intellectual impulse, getting to the nitty-gritty. Aristotle, he was the man. He was the one that did it, got it going. As a result of all this, learned Jews were not just those who were great religious scholars of the Torah and the Talmud. Learned Jews were now starting to excel in more Greek things as well. the pursuit of astronomy, mathematics, philosophy, and science. They were no longer just driven by their Hebraic zeal for God and his ways, but a very Greek thirst for understanding. Their eyes were opened. They started looking at the world and started questioning God. You know, whereas before they'd have faith to understand that, you know, God has done this and God has done that. Now their brain was working against their faith. How does the world tick? The teaching of Aristotle had opened up this Pandora's box, so to speak, and it's remained open ever since. Okay. Now, there was a Jew, a Christian, and a Muslim. It's not a joke. No, in fact, it's not a joke. It's quite sad. It's no joke. 10th century, a Jew, a Christian, and a Muslim. We start with a Muslim. His sort of anglicized name was Averroes. He created a school of philosophy and has been described as the founding father of secular thought in Western Europe. And he got his stuff from Aristotle. Living at the same time was a man who was henceforth to be known as the most important Jewish thinker for centuries. His name was Moses Maimonides. Maimonides, yeah. And such was his output, so much did he do, that someone said that if one did not know that Maimonides was the name of a man, one would assume it was the name of a university. He produced so much for one person. He is known as the Rambam. That's how the Jews know him. It's an acronym for Rabbi Moses ben Maimon. He was the first person to gather together all Jewish law into one place, the Mishneh Torah. Now, Maimonides was the latest and greatest of the line of Jewish philosophers. And working with the ideas of Averroes, the Muslim philosopher, he specialized in mixing up Holy Scripture with Aristotle. So Aristotle, he'd done the Muslims in, now he's doing the Jews in through Maimonides. And because Maimonides was so influential, Jewish thought had now become mixed up with philosophy. The Word of God is now going to be prodded and dissected using the tools of Greek philosophy. And this brings us to the Christian. Does anyone know who this is? Church history here. No, it's all right. I didn't know either until I'd read it. We're just after the 10th century. Thomas Aquinas. Okay. Thomas Aquinas, he was an Italian. He was to become the most important and most influential Christian philosopher of the Middle Ages. Christian philosopher. Those two words should never go together. Think about it. Two totally alien concepts to each other, but someone to be called a Christian philosopher, something is not quite right. And as this bloke is going to be very influential, it's through him that Christian philosophy became the mainstream Christianity. Again, he was dedicated to Aristotle, his rationalism, and his life's work was to merge together Aristotle's rationalism and Christian theology, influenced by Maimonides the Jew and Averroes the Muslim. And this was his big idea. And he was the first to do this in sort of Christian theology. He said that the things of God and the human soul can be understood not just by divine inspiration, but also through human reasoning, from what could be sensed from the world that surrounds us. Also, the existence of God is not to be taken as a given, i.e. through faith, but through analysis of information that can be gathered through the senses. That even faith in God has to come through the brain and through the senses. And this is the influence of Aristotle through Aquinas. Out of this type of thinking came an age where Christian conduct mattered little, but interpretations of Christian doctrine were seen as being the only important thing. Back to the Greek and the Hebrew thinking. Hebrew thinking, the core and the backdrop of Jesus' teaching, was very much ignored. Because from that time onwards, we start getting the Crusades, death to the Jews, death to the Muslims, death to the Eastern Christians as well, all in the name of doctrine and greed, of course, as well. The Inquisition, the death and torture of other Christians and Jews, all in the name of doctrine. The wars between Christian states, the 30 Years' Wars in Europe, all in the name of Christ. Unjust government, divine rights of kings, all in the name of Christ. all Greek thinking. Greek thinking, the all importance of doctrine, whatever the consequence to others who didn't believe as you do. So in a way of a summary at this point is a good way of understanding what the Greeks, whether Plato or Aristotle or others, gave to the development of Christianity. Now this is interesting. If we pick, if we look at the three periods of sort of revealed truth, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then sort of early Christianity. And if we pick something to represent all three and compare them. So Old Testament, I'll suggest the Ten Commandments. It's a good way of representing the Old Testament. The New Testament, for sake of argument, Sermon on the Mount is a good way of representing the New Testament. The early church gave us the Nicene Creed, which is still with us. So that's a good way of representing the early church. Okay, so two of these are connected very closely, but the other one stands out like a sore thumb. The first two, the Old Testament, the New Testament, are to do with conduct, how we should live our lives, Hebrew thinking. Belief in God is a given. Faith is already, you know, God, we know God exists. We don't have to explain God. You know, it's how we deal with other people in the light of God's existence. Honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And the Ten Commandments. Also, you know, do not steal, do not commit adultery. All conduct, the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are this person who does this. Blessed are the peacemakers, blah, blah, blah. It's all about conduct, how you should deal with people. Now for the other one. Here's a start of the Nicene Creed, formulated in AD 325 by the first main council of the church. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible, and in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is the essence of the Father, the God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, what a difference. This is doctrine. So we've come from conduct in the Old and the New Testament to doctrine. All that was important in the Nicene Creed, really, is doctrine. And people fought wars over doctrine. They killed each other over doctrine. What a difference in language, content, and delivery. How do you think would John the Apostle and Gospel writer, how would he have reacted to this? Even though John, as we know, sort of understood Greek and basic philosophy, his gospel was sort of the most sort of philosophical of all of them. These words would have brought into a deep sadness. He would have said, what's happened to our simple belief in Almighty God and his son, Jesus the Messiah? Why do we now that the church has developed, why are we arguing over who God is and who Jesus is as the most important thing? And while we're killing each other about it as well, you know, things have changed and it's the Greek influence that came in. The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount were expressions of Hebraic thought and were concerned with conduct, how God's people ought to act. By contrast, the Nicene Creed was a result of Greek thought, concerned so much with belief as so much that had been taken on faith by the earliest Christians was now immersed in doubt, thanks to this rationalism that swept into the church from the Greek philosophers. So as a result, this simple faith from the Bible, from the Gospels, simple faith in Jesus Christ had gone backwards, constantly having to redefine itself to a sceptical public, unable to move forwards. You can imagine God sort of his cry, you know, saying, hey, I'm here, I've always been here. How can we move into a new relationship between me and my people if you keep doubting me? Stop redefining me, I'm here. Now, the reason why many Christians were able to get away with their appalling conduct was because they considered correct belief, as determined by philosophers, more important than correct behaviour. Hence the persecutions, the massacres, holy wars, anti-Semitism, the Crusades, the Inquisition. That was a legacy of the Middle Ages. Christianity had become a philosophical system, fueled by rational argument rather than the supernatural acts of God. Greek rationalism had won over Hebraic faith. Okay, so if we move back forwards from Nicaea back to Thomas Aquinas again, our Christian philosopher. He's now doing his masterwork. He's writing a book on systematic Christianity, integrating Greek reason with Hebrew faith. His book is called the Summa Theologica. Okay, and it's probably the most important sort of manual for the Catholic Church that I imagine is still being used now, and he's sort of created it. The Summa, as we call it, starts with God, then talks about man and man's purposes, then he explains the need for Christ and finishes with the sacraments. In building his arguments, he quotes from a whole panel of experts. So this is important. So Thomas Aquinas, the premier philosopher of Christianity at that time, quotes from Aristotle, who he calls the philosopher, Averroes, we mentioned earlier, who he calls the commentator, Augustine, who he calls the theologian, and Maimonides, who he just calls Rabbi Moses. Others that he quotes from are Dionysius, a Greek, Ulpian, a Roman, and Avicenna, another Muslim. So in other words, this great big list of people who he consulted as the experts to create the most sort of important Christian book of the time, most of them were non-Christians who he consulted, and because it was Aristotle that he saw as so important. But there's a twist, and this is an interesting, this is one of these urban legends, if you can see it on the internet. Apparently, Thomas Aquinas never finished writing this book. This great big book, you know, the most important Christian book of all time, he never finished it. Because as he was writing the final section on the sacraments, he had a mystical experience. When asked about it, he said, all that I have written seems to me like so much straw compared to what I have seen and what has been revealed to me. He never said what was revealed to him, or he never spoke about his spiritual experience, but he died 3 months later. Never explained it. But the church ignored that and took his unfinished book and made it the premier sort of manual. And I just wonder whether God was saying to him, what are you doing? Burn it. Because, I don't know. It's one of those things, that never explained. Anyway, moving on from Thomas Aquinas, a whole movement came out of this called Scholasticism. This is where the universities started in Europe and in England, Oxford, Cambridge. It was a school system acting as a practical expression of Thomas's ideas, marrying together philosophy and theology. As a result of this, Aristotle had have a strong, a firm hold on the medieval mind. But at the same time, there were other things going on, not just this clever stuff. There were the popes, supposedly God's supreme representatives on the earth. And this is a sorry tale. I'm sure you know a lot, some of you probably know about the medieval popes. I can't give any more than the basic story, but let's say that the medieval popes were characterized by about the very worst that can be dragged from the darkest places of the human soul. I mean, that sounds quite extreme, but I remember as a kid seeing a television series on the Borgias. Is that the right way of saying it? Just consider one of them. Alexander the Sixth, Pope Alexander the Sixth, an active member of an Italian crime family, the Borgias, as I said, rising through the ranks thanks to strings pulled by his uncle, who also was a pope, so keeping it in the family. He acquired his popeness, or popedom, through bribery. Once he became pope, it became a family affair. His illegitimate son, he had a whole string of mistresses, even while he was pope, became his illegitimate son became Archbishop of Valencia at the age of 17. Another son became a duke, and his daughter married a lord. He gave away a load of papal land to his children. He himself was a party animal, and his wild orgies within the papal palaces were widely reported, though denied now by the Catholic Church. Apparently it did happen. He was also a murderer. This was a pope. This was supposed to be an unbroken line from Peter to I've forgotten his name now, the current pope. you know, and this, you know, he wasn't the only bad one. There were plenty of bad popes, but that's just giving you an idea. God's representative on earth, you know, it reached this point. Something had to give. We're now into the 15th, 16th century. The whole structure by then of the Catholic Church, from the top down, was riddled with corruption. Greek thinking had triumphed in every possible way. And just to summarise Greek thinking in this aspect, okay, this is something I've mentioned in my book in the last talk I gave, but from Plato we had dualism, the idea of spiritual being good, material being bad, you know, the physical world being evil, but the spiritual world being, you know, the only place worth going to. Thanks to that, that all came from Plato. And through that philosophy, getting into the church, it ensured that the masses of Christians, or ordinary people, were kept at bay, separated from those in the holy professions, like the popes and the clergy. It was a way of keeping people down by saying that we are the spiritual ones, just ignore our conduct, but, you know, just do what we say. So thoroughly Greek and Hebraic went out the window. So that's from Plato. But then we have the rationalism of Aristotle. Continued to tie people up in knots, focusing on just cleverness of the scholars, rather than following the example of those truly living out the Christian life. And we haven't even started to cover the doctrines that define the Catholic Church, from the doctrine of transubstantiation to purgatory, indulgences, praying for the dead. Transubstantiation is the belief that as part of the Holy Communion, the bread and the wine actually turn into the body and blood of Christ on the actual altar. That's what they believe, and that's, again, what Catholics still believe. It's a strange one. It's like Jesus Christ being present in person rather than just being present symbolically. This came straight out of Aristotle. It's straight out of his philosophy, where Aristotle taught there is more to matter than its appearance. Every object, whether it's the water or the blood of the communion or the wafer, has a substance, an inner quality that defines it. For instance, like water, when it freezes, it takes on a different appearance, ice. But it's still the same substance, still H2O. But depending on the temperature, it can be ice, it can be water, or it can be steam. But it's still the same substance. So what Aquinas said through Aristotle, he said at the point of consecration, although the appearance of the wafer doesn't change, it hasn't suddenly grown the face of Jesus on it, you know, it's still a wafer, the substance has changed. It's changed into the body and blood miraculously. It's just a way of somehow trapping yourself into the thinking of Aristotle and trying to explain something simple. But your brain's just overthinking. It's just tying you up in knots. And then we've got purgatory, indulgences, praying for the dead. They're all Catholic ideas that, although not necessarily Greek in background, neither are they biblical. And this brings up another point, because it wasn't just the Greeks that ruined everything. It's tradition as well. The idea that, in fact, Catholics still do this. They all say that the traditions of the early church fathers are more important than scripture. Scripture is okay as long as it agrees with what the church fathers said, but what the church fathers said is that's it. So that's how they get away with a lot of strange ideas, by just not going back to the Bible as we should, but going back to the early church fathers after Bible times. And it's the same in the Jewish. I mean, it's so similar. The Catholics and the rabbis, the same. It's exactly the same. The rabbis now, the Orthodox rabbis, they would go to the Talmud and say, you know, because that is out of learning of our sages all through, you know, years and years, centuries, that's more important than the scripture that was at the heart of it. You know, it's the clever people who have taken over from the scripture. And it's exactly the same. You know, the Jews and the Catholics actually got the same system of tradition. Purgatory was said to be a halfway house for souls, a temporary waiting room for those who have not quite earned their way to heaven. Praying for the dead is a way of hurrying up their entry into heaven and indulgences are a way of doing a deal with the church to minimise one's time in purgatory. It's all the same package. It's like a self-help fast track to heaven without the need of repentance for one's sins and faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The whole core of Christianity was lost. And we know what happened at that point. We got the Reformation, the Protestants arrived. I'm not saying they got everything right, but at least we got down to, you know, back to the Bible again. So basically, individual responsibility was unheard of. No one had access to Bibles, and when they did, the people were persecuted. You know, John Wycliffe and all the people that tried to create the Bibles in ordinary language, they were victimized and killed by the Catholic Church, because the church wanted control. It's the Greek thing. You know, we are the clergy, you are the laity, we have to have control. We can't let you have a Bible, otherwise you'll realise that we're talking rubbish. So they had to keep that away from them. So that's... I'm actually going to pause again with the scripture. So we're just slowing right down now. And this is interesting. It may mean something, it may not, you know. Hebraic thinking sort of suggests that when you read a bit of scripture, it doesn't have to mean just one thing. It can mean a whole load of things, depending on what level you're reading it. This is Zechariah chapter 9, and verse 13 onwards. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, his arrow will flash like lightning, etc. Just to summarise that, it's just an interesting piece of scripture that sort of says that just before Jesus returns, you know, in triumph, you know, his arrow flashing like lightning, you know, it's the day of the Lord. Just before that, the sons of Zion are going to be roused against the sons of Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. It's like, perhaps it could mean that Hebraic thinking, perhaps there will be a return to an understanding of Hebraic thinking in a very, in a way, an aggressive way. It will be taught and really impressed upon people how important it is to get back to the original Hebraic thinking of the early apostles and Jesus himself. So I'm hoping and thinking that this might be, you know, the start of perhaps like a new Reformation. I don't know, but I'd like to think so. So history lesson ends. Just to summarise, the history of the church has been a struggle, a balance between the two forces, the Hebrew side and the Greek side. At every point of church history, whether the church as a whole, or even down to individual parishes, individual churches, or even house churches, there's been a tension between the Greek and the Hebrew. The very early church was thoroughly Hebrew, as it was based on the Word of God, whether Old Testament scripture or direct revelation from God through Jesus and the apostles. But as soon as the Greek ideas moved in, there's been a struggle. Hebrew versus Greek, conduct versus doctrine, also faith versus reason. Goes a lot deeper than this. It's a big subject, and I'm still learning myself. Third book's going to be more about Hebrew versus Greek, because it is an amazingly big subject. And it works at many, many levels, not just what I've said. Hopefully, when my third book comes out, I'll be able to explain it, or I'll be able to understand it myself. So my advice is, you think Hebraically. Conduct, I think it's so much more important, you know, that people can see, you know, there is something different about you, rather than seeing Christians just arguing the whole time and falling out of each other. I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I hate you, we're out of fellowship. You know, I'm not saying doctrine isn't important, but it shouldn't be the be-all and end-all. What we're put on this earth to make disciples, and in order to make Jesus, you know, to be the most positive influence for Jesus and most the best ambassadors that we can be. It's how people see us. You know, it's not what we say, it's how we conduct ourselves. And that is Hebraic thinking. So hopefully you have gained something from that. Any questions?
I have a question about what you said about the Sunday, that it has been changed, I don't know, the first or second chapter.
Yeah.
Because I thought it actually was
the Lord's Day.
The Bible that they met. That the believers met on a Sunday.
Well, they said they met on the Lord's Day, and I suppose the Lord's Day being the day of the resurrection, resurrection day. But at the same time, the actual word Sunday actually comes from sun worship as well. So it's a mixture of the two. It was convenient for them to, it was an excuse for the Christian church to move from a Saturday to a Sunday, saying, well, you know, it's a Sunday, you know, Jesus was resurrected on that day, but it was also, you know, a day devoted to the sun god.
David Wilson actually, said that in fact in the New Testament it doesn't actually say which day. It could be any day.
Yeah.
So if one actually think in his heart that it is Sunday, well, he has to do it.
Yeah.
If he thinks it's Saturday, he has to do it.
Yeah.
The one who thinks that every day is the same, that's not the way. It's only Christ saying, not the day.
No.
But some people really believe that Saturday, Sunday,
is the day.
Is the day, it's just, because of the resurrection.
Yeah, and it's just convenient for them.
But the Jews still believe that they have to meet on Saturday.
Yeah.
So, you know.
Yeah. And a lot of Christians now.
Having been a Seventh-day Adventist, I know what the story is.
Yeah.
And I'm afraid that
I know plenty of Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists, but they still do it.
I don't want to be called anymore on Saturday and Sunday, because for me, that doesn't count. Christ alone counts, Saturday or Sunday.
Well, this is it. See, this is arguing over doctrine.
Yeah.
You know, what's the point? It doesn't mean anything.